And while we are all here, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 60. Lord willing, we will be covering Psalms 60 and 61 tonight. Psalm 60, you may have a title in your Bible that says, "To the Chief Musician." There were three chief musicians that we read about in Scripture. There might have been more, but the three we read about are Asaph, Heman, and a guy named Jeduthun. So apparently David penned the psalm, gave it to them, and said, please have this sung at the tabernacle. It was a song that was set to the Lily of the Testimony, maybe a popular song at the time. It says, a michtam of David for teaching. We don't know what michtam means, but for teaching, this is called also, for the fancy schmancy callers, it's called a didactic psalm, one of several didactic psalms, which is a title that basically means a teaching with a moral lesson. Just simply put, it's a teaching psalm to teach us something with a moral lesson. And it goes on to say in the title, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So there we are given the background for why it is that David penned this psalm. This event is recorded for us in three places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 11 has a mention of it, and then also 1 Chronicles chapter 18. If you were to read those passages and put them side by side, including Psalm 60 here, you might say, wait a second, the names and the numbers seem to be a bit off. What's going on? In 2 Samuel chapter 8, all 18,000 slain Edomites were attributed to David. But then in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, those attributed to another man named Abishai, another 18,000. So 18,000 in 2 Samuel 8 to David, 18,000 in 1 Chronicles 18 to Abishai, who was, I believe, a nephew of David. And Abishai had a brother named Joab. Now that's important because Psalm 60 attributes 12,000 to Joab. So again, 2 Samuel 8, 18,000 killed by David. 1 Chronicles 18, 18,000 killed by Abishai. Psalm 60, 12,000 to Joab. Are these contradictions? If so, which event is correct? And then a bigger question, if these are contradictions, then can we trust the rest of the Bible? And that's a big one, because if these are truly contradictions and the Bible doesn't get it right here, how can we trust the Bible to get it right everywhere else? Well, here's the answer. Who was the king of the time? David. So everything done by his army is going to be attributed to him. David, the king, 18,000 slain are attributed to him in 2 Samuel chapter 8. The one who actually led the campaign was his nephew Abishai. And 18,000 slain are credited to him in 1 Chronicles 18. So David's the king, 18,000 attributed to him, but really it was Abishai who led the army, and 18,000 were killed underneath his leadership. Among his generals was another, his brother named Joab, and he himself is credited with killing 12,000 of those 18,000, which is recorded here in the title of Psalm 60. So yes, David is credited with 18,000. Abishai, leading the armies of Israel, credited with 18,000. And within that battle, Joab himself led his men in killing 12,000. There is no contradiction. It's easily explained. And with the other so-called contradictions, they are also able to be explained as well. Therefore, the Bible is trustworthy. You can trust the Word of God. Be careful about listening to people who come out and say, oh, there are contradictions, you can't trust the Bible. Remember what Satan said to Eve. Has God indeed said? From the very beginning, the first temptation was all wrapped up in the tortilla of, because I'm thinking wrapped up and I'm hungry. I want a burrito. That sounds good. But the lie of Satan was wrapped up with, is God's word trustworthy? Can you trust the word of God? Yes, you can. Now, in Psalm 60, verses 1 through 5, put yourself under God's banner of truth. This is lesson number one for us in these Psalms, in Psalm 60 and 61. Put yourself under God's banner of truth. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. So when it came time to fight with the Edomites, it looked as if the Edomites were gaining the upper hand. Things looked bad for Israel. David knew that God had sworn in Leviticus 28 that if Israel did what was right, God would give them victory. But if Israel rebelled, then God said he would punish Israel with defeat. David was really concerned at some point in the battle because it looked as if Israel was being beaten. Therefore, he concluded in the middle of the battle, hey, maybe we've done something wrong. Maybe there's sin in the camp. Because if there had been, then certainly that would account for them being defeated. You remember when the children of Israel came miraculously across the miraculously parted Jordan River. And the first city they faced was Jericho, and they marched around it for 7 days, did a total of 13 circles around the walls of Jericho, and they all came a-tumbling down. Well, God had said very clearly, you're going to get the victory, but take nothing from the city. No animal, no gold, no nothing, no clothing. Don't take any spoil whatsoever. But there was a man named Achan. And he saw this beautiful Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold and some other things, and he coveted them and took them for himself. Question. Achan had been wearing the same clothes for 40 years. All of a sudden, he's going to show up to the next potluck with this funky garment? Oh, he's not going to stay. What's he going to do with it? But I thought, you know what? That's so much like human nature. We want things that we don't need, shouldn't even want, and yet we go for them anyway. And then we wonder, what are we going to do with this thing? And so then they went to the next city, Ai. It was a small city and even just a short name, Ai. And so small city with a short name. And they thought, we don't even need to pray about this. God's going to give us a victory. Well, the people of Ai defeated Israel soundly. And the people of Israel, Joshua and all, were crying. And Caleb, what is going on? And finally the Lord said, there's sin in the camp. Can't bless. And so eventually it was found out that it was Achan. And so they had to put away the sin and deal with the sinner in the most extreme manner. And then God gave them victory over the people of Ai. And that's what David maybe is thinking about. Oh, wow, we're getting the stuffings beaten out of us. Could it be? There might be sin in the camp. He says in verse 2, you've made the earth tremble. You have broken it. And then he prays, heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink this is a fascinating phrase, the wine of confusion. Here David is poetically comparing confusing times with being drunk with wine. Makes sense, because alcohol never gives clarity, ever. Alcohol always causes confusion. When somebody's been drinking a lot, they don't therefore say, gee, I'm going to work some algebraic formulas. I'm going to work on this rocket over here. They don't do that. Alcohol brings forth confusion. David, again, feared that there was sin in the camp. They were walking with the enemy, which, by the way, always leads to confusion because Satan is the author of confusion. Hence the reference here to the wine of confusion. You're making us go through this stuff, and it's like, Lord, we've been drinking the wine of confusion. We're confused. What's going on here? But you know what? David was wise. He came back to God. He then put himself underneath God's banner of truth. And then God guided him into clarity and victory. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. I call this God's banner of truth. All who fear God, notice he's given a banner to those who fear you. All who fear God will indeed put themselves under God's banner of truth. What is the banner of truth? Jesus said to his Father, your word is truth. Outside of the word of God, there is nothing but confusion. But in his word, there is truth and clarity because God's word is truth. And when we put ourselves underneath the banner of God's truth, when we're reading the word of God, it's then that God gives us clarity and promises to deliver us. Notice verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Save us, Lord. Please hear my prayer. Now in Psalm 60, verses 6 through 12, God stakes his claim on the land. God stakes his claim on the land. In this section, David lists places that God promised to Israel. So again, keep in mind, he's worried about his battle with the Edomites. And other enemies had kind of made, had been attacking other parts of Israel. And he's wondering, Lord, you promised to give the land to us. What's going on here? It seems like the enemy is taking little bits and pieces here and there. Well, David prays about this, and Lord, what about the Edomites? Is there sin in the camp? What's the trouble? And then God responds by saying, you know what? All of this is mine, and it belongs to Israel, my chosen people. Regardless of what you see the enemy doing, what you think they might be doing, it's all mine, and I give it to my people, Israel. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. Here's God's response to David's prayer. Lord, are you with us? Are we drinking the wine of confusion? Or are you going to give us clarity? What do? God says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot or Succoth. Those are places in central Israel. Shechem was on the west side of the Jordan River and Succoth on the east side. Then he says, Gilead, another region in northern Israel, is mine. Manasseh, the territory of Manasseh in northern Israel, is mine. Ephraim was the dominant tribe of Israel in the north. And therefore, sometimes after David's time, after Solomon's time, when the kingdom was divided, you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Sometimes the 10 tribes in the north were collectively referred to as Ephraim because they were the dominant tribe. Now he says, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. The dominant tribe, the one who produced the most valiant soldiers, the helmet for my head, source of military strength. And then he says, Judah is my lawgiver. Well, this reminds us of what Jacob said when he prophesied over his 12 sons, Judah being one of them. In Genesis 49, verse 10, he says, the scepter, that stick that the king held, the symbol of the king's authority, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the one of peace. Shiloh comes, and it's capital S, meaning the man of Shiloh, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here God is saying, all this region is mine. You're worried about it, concerned about what the Edomites or the Philistines or the Assyrians might be trying to do. I got it. I got it. It's all mine. Nothing the enemy can do will thwart my promise that this is all mine and it's been given to Israel. And not only that land that Israel then occupied, but even beyond some of their enemies. He says, Moab is my wash pot. My scouring pot. That's what the servants did in the kitchen when they would wash out the dishes. It was a humble place. Place of humility. Now Moab, the Moabites at this time, they were descendants, by the way, of Lot. Who was Lot to Abraham? How were they related? Yeah, Lot was Abraham's nephew. That's right. Well, as the story goes on, it's a real sad, twisted tale. Lot eventually, in a drunken state, fathers a baby with one of his daughters. Name of one was Moab. And later on, the father of the Moabites. Another night, the other daughter gets him drunk, and Lot fathers Ammon, father of the Ammonites. Well, eventually the Moabites and the Ammonites resented Israel and became their perennial enemies. And they're very prideful. They worshiped their gods and thought that their gods were better than the one true and living God. Well, here God's by saying Moab is my washpot. He's saying one day these prideful Moabites, they're going to become Israel's servants. And that place which is full of dirty idolatry is going to become a clean place to be. And then verse 8, he says, over Edom I will cast my shoe. I'm going to throw my shoe over Edom. Now, this can have at least two different meanings. Number one, an insult. You know, even in the Middle East to this day, if somebody throws a shoe at you, it's because they hate you. They really, really hate you. Years ago, when George W. Bush was the president, he was speaking to a group of Arab people, and all of a sudden, here comes this shoe being thrown at him, and he was good at dodging it. It didn't hit him. It wasn't really meant as an attack, but it was meant as an insult. If I were him, I would have picked it up and said, yeah, this is my size. Can I have the other one? I don't know what I would have said, but he did well and let it go. But that was one of the meanings. It was meant as an insult. Somebody threw their shoe at you. In fact, if you go to some Middle Eastern cultures and countries and you sit in a chair with your legs crossed and you expose the bottom of your shoe to somebody, that is highly offensive to them. So like what Mike is doing right now, showing the bottom of his shoe to Mark, if you were an Arab, that would mean you hated him. You don't, though, right? You like Mark. Okay, yeah, you're good. Oh, it's pointed to Steve. I get it. Yeah, I understand now. Steve has both of his feet. And thanks, Chris, for pointing your shoe at me. I appreciate that. Bless your heart. What church are you going to start going to now? But that was one meaning. It was an insult. Another meaning was transference. This is a big one. The one unwilling to fulfill the role of redeemer would give his shoe or his sandal to another who was willing. For example, in the book of Ruth, we read about a man. He's not, I don't think he's named, I forget. But he was unwilling to buy his dead relative's land and marry his dead relative's wife in order to raise up a son in the name of his dead relative. He just didn't want to do it. But there was another relative who was willing to do so, and his name was Boaz, that's right. And so they went before the elders, and the man, unwilling to do so, took the sandal off and handed it over to Boaz. Kind of like, I guess, the baton. And okay, now you run the race, and you buy the land, and you marry the woman, and you have children and raise up offspring to our dead relative. And Boaz did. Married Ruth. They had a child. Name was Obed. Obed later on has another son. His name was Jesse. Jesse has a bunch of sons. One of them was David. And as the years go on, eventually two descendants of David are married, Joseph and Mary. But before they came together, Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus. So Jesus is, as the Bible says, the root and the offspring of David. He's the offspring of David according to the physical flesh down through Mary. But he's the root of David according to his spiritual descendancy because he is the only begotten Son of God. So all this is to say, God is saying, I'm going to cast my shoe over Edom. An insult to them for them worshiping false gods, but maybe also I'm going to take that as being mine. It's going to be mine because I'm going to give my shoe. God the Father is saying, I'm going to give this shoe to another who will take that land as a possession for himself. By the way, the land of Edom remains a ruinous, vacant land to this day. But it is prepared as a refuge for Jews who will turn to Jesus during the tribulation. And then halfway through, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel will flee into the wilderness, into this place called Edom, specifically at the red rock city of Petra. So God will cast his shoe. The Son would take it. And we'll read later on what the Son is going to do at that time. Philistia, the Philistines, shout in triumph because of me. God will bring Philistia under his rule, bringing joy to that region. And then says, who will bring me to the strong city? So now here's David praying. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Specifically, as I mentioned, the red rock city of Petra. David, at this point, was planning on launching a campaign against Edom. He prayed that God would bring him and his troops there and give them victory. But this verse kind of has a hint of some prophecy in it about God's protection of those tribulation Jewish believers during the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we read, but the woman, and it is an obvious reference to Israel, the Jews who did not receive the mark of the beast, but yet later on turned to faith in Jesus, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. The wings of an eagle, eagles typically, when they have a place to go, they fly straight. Now, I might be making way too much of this. The Dead Sea used to be one massive body of water. It's still massive, but it's a lot smaller than what it used to be. If you have an older Bible and you look in the maps in the back and you find a picture of the Dead Sea, it's one continuous big body of water. Because it was a couple few decades ago. But because more water evaporates out than what flows in from the Jordan River, that has gone way down. And it reveals a land bridge. About two-thirds of the way from the north, there is a land bridge that goes from the west to the east. If you draw a line from Jerusalem to Petra, it'll go right straight through that land bridge. Now, I might, again, be making too much out of this, but I think that's pretty cool. Especially when you read this verse there in Revelation, she's given the wings of a great eagle. She might fly, I'm thinking in my mind, you know, straight on into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for times, that's three, and half a time, three and a half. And we know it's 3.5 years because earlier in that chapter, it speaks of how the Jews will be protected for 1,290 days, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So when David is saying, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? The Lord himself is going to lead the Jews to Israel or to Egypt, or not Egypt, but Edom and to Petra during the tribulation. Now, David here is prophesying how God is laying claim to all these areas and will use it for his glory. David thought that he and his troops would be used by God to accomplish this. But then he's saying, but Lord, we're being defeated. So how are you going to do this? Verse 10, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? Lord, you want to use us to conquer the enemy, but Lord, you're allowing us to be defeated. And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies. And he cries out, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Ain't that the truth? The help of, you know, we want to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But you know, no one can bear a burden like Jesus does. Only he is able to truly bear our burdens. And then finally he says, through God we will do valiantly, and they did. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies, and indeed they did. Abishai led Israel's armies to destroy 18,000. His brother Joab is credited with 12,000 on his own and his men. God gave David and the armies of Israel victory over the enemy. And God promises to give you victory over the enemy as well. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children. Know who you are. You are of God. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted into his family. I was adopted. I was adopted when I was a baby. And growing up, when the elementary and junior high kids found out that I was adopted, they treated me so kindly by calling me reject. I think junior high is an institution of Satan himself. He thought, what can I do to torment young people? I know, let's do junior high. Let's get a whole bunch of kids with very little supervision to really tear each other to bits. Am I the only one who has ever had such an experience? Who else has had the junior high? Yeah, okay. Several of us here. Now, some of you are like, I had a great junior high experience. You've forgotten so much. You're blocking is what you're doing. I think that's a psychiatrist. You're blocking. You're in denial. Well, I'd come home and I'd cry and, you know, oh, they call me a reject. My parents said, you know, of all those kids that were born to their parents had no choice, but we chose you. Like, wow, okay. That helps me today until tomorrow when I have to go back there. But that's true. Don't you know that God knew exactly who he was going to get when he reached out to you? Don't you know that God knew your past, present, and even future the moment he called out to you? Do you think God now is saying, what was I thinking? Why did I choose? He knew exactly who you would be and what you're going to be. And he loves you so much. You are of God over little children and have overcome them, all those nasty junior hires. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You will overcome, but how? That's the big question, isn't it? Is there something we need to do? Actually, there is. By fearing the Lord and putting ourselves underneath his banner of truth. That's why, again, in Psalm 60, verse 4, we read it earlier, you have given a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth. Put yourself under God's banner of truth. And by the way, Song of Solomon says that God has another banner he puts over us. What's that banner? Love. The truth and love, that's a winning combination. Those are the two of the banners that God flies over you. Psalm 61, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, so maybe a guitar solo or something, a psalm of David. Don't know the event that might have stirred David to pen this psalm, but in it, he expresses how inadequate he is, how vulnerable he felt, but he also expresses how he knew that God would cause him to rise above it all. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. David says, even if I find myself so far away from you, from the ends of the earth, I'll still cry to you. Why? Because God even hears the prayers uttered a million miles away. Have you ever felt like that? Like right now, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, do you feel super tight with him or do you feel 100 million miles away? If you feel far away, why? Lack of time with God and his word and in prayer? Maybe some sin might be getting the best of you. No matter how far somebody wanders away from the Lord, no matter how far somebody falls into sin, we are only one simple prayer away from being in a right relationship with Him. Lord Jesus, forgive me as I forgive others. Please, Lord, be close to me. Right there, right then, boom, you're right in His presence. You always are in His presence, but then slate's washed clean. You're good to go. So hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. You ever feel like that? I do. Lord, I don't know what to do. This is way too big for me. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We can all relate to being overwhelmed, but we got to remember at that point when we feel like we're sinking, the devil wants to keep us down there in that pit of despair. By convincing us to focus on those people and these problems. That's how he does it. He wants to keep us down by convincing us to focus on the people and the problems, the situations, to look within, to look without. And to do he does everything he can to keep us from looking up. Military minds call these low spots the kill zone. Armies are most vulnerable. A soldier is most vulnerable when he's walking through a low spot, a little valley. When the enemy up above has the advantage, he can easily pick off the one down below. The devil tries to keep us all in that low spot. Yeah, you got problems, don't you? Those people are a problem, aren't they? Oh, man. Keep focusing on those things. The world, the issues, the stuff of life. You know, the best position is to be on the high ground. And David certainly knew this, being a military man. So when he felt overwhelmed and vulnerable, he called on God to lead him up into the safe zone. Specifically, as he says there, to the rock that is higher than I. What rock? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31, for their rock is not like our rock. You know, the world has their own rocks, but they're nothing more than just shifting sands. But we got a rock, a real rock, a sure foundation. In Psalm 78, verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Which is why there's this really cool song that says, Jesus is the rock and he rolls my blues away. And someday if somebody asks, I might just go ahead and play it for y'all, but we'll see. For you have been, verse 3, a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shadow of your wings. Selah, think about that. I love these descriptions that are used to describe God as our strength, our refuge. First of all, he calls him the higher than me rock. You know, his ways are far above our ways. I don't understand what's going on. The Lord says, well, why don't you come up here with me? Rock higher than I. Also, the Lord is called a shelter. The Lord is called a strong tower. He's called the tabernacle. Also, the shelter of his wings. I made the comment before that when a mother hen senses danger, she sends out a call. Her baby chicks come rushing underneath the protection of her wings. At that point, they feel safe because all they can see is their mama. And regardless of what danger's out there, you know, I know that we have finally trusted in the Lord when all we are looking at is our Savior. We're no longer concerned about the enemy. We've come to the Lord. We're underneath the shelter of his wings. All we can see is our Lord Jesus. Fear is gone. Doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter what they're planning. The Lord has us. He's got this. All of these descriptions are used of God, plus there are many, many more. We sang about one of them earlier. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Isn't that cool? God does that for us. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. If this was true of David and all other God-fearers under the old covenant, how much more true is it for us, the bride of Christ, under this new covenant? He says, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Well, that's cool. The heritage of, I have a great reputation, just like all others who fear your name. Do you know what? Our heritage, our inheritance is far better. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're not just those who have the heritage of those who fear his name. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's cool. What will it look like in heaven? I don't know, but it's going to be great. It will be awesome. And then he says in verse 6, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. And God did prolong David's life until he died an old man in his own bed. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And God did preserve David until the very end, because David placed himself under God's banner of truth. As Jesus said again, your word is truth. Therefore, God's mercy surrounded him. Be in the truth, and the mercy of God will surround you. And not only did David die at a ripe old age, but even now God is preserving David for future glory in the millennial kingdom. God has a plan for David. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24, God says, and I, the Lord, will be their God. He's speaking of Israel, the Jews that are saved and get to be in the millennial kingdom. He says, I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. Wait, I thought David was a king. Was he not the king of Israel? Yeah. Well, why then is Jesus calling David a prince in the millennial kingdom? Because Jesus is king. There only going to be one king. And David's going to be his prince. And the Lord makes sure that we understand this is true. He says, I, the Lord, have spoken. What honor God has for David, but much more honor for you and me. While David is a prince among the people of Israel, guess what? You are the bride of Christ. That's much more better. Much more better. So, what do we do with this knowledge? Well, at least what David did. I will sing praise to your name forever. A song in my head and through my lips, that I may daily perform my vows, a giving heart. So a singing mouth and a giving heart. Certainly God deserves that from us. What have we learned tonight? Number one, God will protect, preserve, and deliver all who put themselves under God's banner of truth, because his word is truth. Number two, God has laid claim of all the land of Israel for his glory and for his people. The enemy might be occupying some of it, in fact, even much of it today. But soon, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to take it all for himself, not just that portion of the world, but the entire world for himself and his people. Number three, when we are overwhelmed, we can come to God, who is what his word says that he is, the higher than me rock, the shelter, our strong tower, the tabernacle. We can find shelter under his wings. God is all this and much, much more. In Psalm 4, verse 8, David says, once he was in that right mindset of who God is and who he was in God, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. If you're looking for anybody or any institution in this world to bring forth safety, it's not going to happen. Only in Jesus do we have true safety, true peace, true mercy, true truth. And in him, when we put ourselves underneath his banner of truth and his banner of love, then we will have true peace. Father, thank you for your word and for your promises. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our hearts through the word going forth. Lord, whether we feel stirred or whether we're not really feeling much at all, if we're reading these things and we're agreeing with them and we want them to be true for us personally, we want these things lived out, Lord, you are accomplishing great things in us. Lord, I pray you'd help us this week to see the things that you have accomplished in us just because of being here tonight. Your word going forth. Maybe even tonight, Lord, you're going to be speaking to our hearts about these things in your word and about who you are and how we find our refuge in you. Lord, maybe there's something, some lie we've been holding on to that you might want us to let go of and that we might fully come underneath your banner of truth. Lord, maybe we feel worried or concerned about situations or people or whatnot. And Lord, now we know. We can come to you. You're our shelter, our strong tower. We can hide underneath the shadow of the Almighty. You're our sanctuary. You yourself. In fact, Lord, you yourself have made us your tabernacle. We're the tabernacle of God. You dwell in us. Lord, give us your peace. Lord, help us to align ourselves aright with your word. And indeed, we will have that peace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night. Be excellent to each other.